and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Okay, let's pray this morning. Lord God, we ask for your understanding. We pray that you'd give us illumination into your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to acquire wisdom. We know that you give wisdom liberally to those that ask, and we ask for that this morning. We pray for wisdom, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would just walk in the good works that you have for us today, and that we'd be hearers of your word and doers of it, Lord, that we'd perform your word. So I ask, Lord God, that we'd listen, that we'd hear, and that we'd obey, even when it's difficult, even when it means dying to ourselves daily. So I ask, Lord God, that you give us understanding and illumination, that you empower us to receive it. I pray for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord above all lords. Amen. The first portion of verses we'll be discussing this morning involves the calling of 5 disciples. They, along with others such as Paul, were given apostolic authority by Christ to establish his church. God chose them for this task. The foundation of the church was laid by apostles as well as prophets, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's in Ephesians 2. Four successive days contained in chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, this is the third day. Previously, John the Baptist was addressing a crowd, but now he's addressing two of his disciples. And so he repeats his testimony, and what happens is Andrew and John leave John the Baptist and start to follow Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist said he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And so John begins to decrease at this time and Jesus' ministry increases, as he said would occur and must occur. The students of a Jewish teacher normally walked behind following their rabbi. Following Christ is a theme in this gospel, which will be developed later on. And in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus asked them what they are seeking, and they asked a question in return regarding where he is lodging, indicating that they would like to converse with him privately. Due to the fact that John was primarily writing to a Gentile audience, there's a general universal tone to this gospel. In light of this, he translates the word rabbi for them. He tells them that it means teacher. There are many kinds of these editorial explanations in John's gospel. You'll see it again, actually, in the text, when he says, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. You know, John explains certain things in this gospel because it's not given for a primarily Jewish audience. So you'll see that often in this gospel. There's these explanations like editorial insertions. And in verses 39 through 40, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Jesus extends an immediate invitation, and they spend the day with Jesus. What a day that must have been. The 10th hour is even referenced here by John, who is one of the two disciples in the scene. Now, the reason why he referenced the 10th hour was probably because it was one of the most wondrous and important hours in his entire life. And among the two disciples, Andrew is identified, but the other remains unidentified. But we're almost certain that it is the Apostle John, who is with Andrew here. John, the son of Zebedee and brother of James. And in verses 41 through 42, it states, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. There's another one of those editorial insertions there. And in 42, "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. Impressed after having spent the day with Jesus, Andrew is excited and he finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. Upon meeting him, Jesus prophetically gives him a new name, that of Peter, which means rock. Now, you guys know something about Peter. Would you consider him to be a fortress of, a solid guy? Now, he was really a fluctuating, impulsive personality. Would you agree with that? Yeah, but what does Jesus call him? He says, "You are a rock. Now, he would later on, by the transformative power of God, become like that. That's an appropriate term for him. Later on, it would be appropriate. So Jesus sees in him that potential. He knows what's going to happen with Peter, and he calls him rock. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus sees us. Some of us are impulsive and fluctuating characters and have issues as well, but Jesus sees us. He knows what he's going to do with all of us. But he's working. God's working in us, sanctifying power by his grace. So praise God. Also on another note, in verses 41 through 45, people keep getting found. And one wonders if a play on this word or a theme was intended to be expressed. The proclamation, we have found the Messiah. The word Messiah is translated for John's predominantly Gentile audience, is appropriately jubilant. They're excited. They're thinking that Jesus will soon overthrow their political oppressors. And I mentioned this last time. Now, in relation to this, I have a quote from William Hendrickson's New Testament commentary on John that states this. The conception of the Messiah in the minds of the disciples was still in need of purification. The history of their confession and witness-bearing reveals many ups and downs. Though all in all, there is a gradual upward trend in the recognition and understanding of Christ's mediatorial office, nevertheless, even after the Lord's resurrection, nationalistic elements cling to their messianic hopes and expectations. The disciples even were hoping that Jesus would overthrow their political enemies, the Roman Empire. They still have a conception of the Messiah in their minds of a political ruler, someone who's going to overthrow their, political oppressors, the Romans, who were, in authority at that time and ruling at that time and they had them under dominion. So the disciples, it took time for them to understand, the Messiah. They didn't understand the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, they didn't understand that very well. So in verses 43 through 34, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The next day refers to the fourth and last successive day referenced in chapter 1 of this gospel. At this point in the narrative, Philip becomes a disciple of Jesus. In verses 45 through 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip finds Nathanael and in so many words joyously proclaims that they found Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Now, you have to understand, culturally, the place of Nazareth was looked upon with some measure of disdain. And Nathanael responds by asking, with some measure of incredulity, could anything, good come out of Nazareth? Philip responds by encouraging him to see for himself. And also, through a diversity of means, the Old Testament, Moses in the law, and also the prophets, points to Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. The old must be read in light of this fact. And I have a reading here. To underscore this point, consider Jesus' statement while his identity was veiled to two of his disciples in Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Maybe you've heard the phrase, I think it was coined by Augustine, the new is the old concealed, and the old is the new revealed. There is, generally that's true. It's a pithy kind of proverb type expression, but generally that is true. And we see that in the Word of God. The old points to Jesus Christ in general as fulfillment. And in verses 47 through 49, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, what does Jesus mean by referring to Nathanael as an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit? What did Jesus mean by that? Why did he say that? Jesus is possibly, I'm not certain, but referring to the deceitfulness of Jacob. Remember, Jacob was deceitful towards his brother, deceitful towards his father. And Jesus is possibly referring to that here, of whom Nathanael is a descendant, but he's saying, but you are one without deceit. And later on, Jesus here, in the next few verses, Jesus is going to refer to a scene involving Jacob, which fits the context. At their first meeting, Jesus commends him for being guileless. Now, Nathanael asks how he knows this, and Jesus, who is God and thus knows all, responds by revealing that he saw him at a place where no human being could possibly have seen him. In keeping with the purposes of this gospel, John records Nathanael's exuberant response. Now, the King of Israel, that's what Nathanael calls him. He calls him the King of Israel. That is a messianic title. The hope that Jesus will overthrow the existing government, in this case the hated Romans, seems to be the sense in which it is used here. As I had mentioned earlier, that was their conception of the Messiah. And in verses 50 through 51, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus commends Nathanael for his belief. He then informs him that he will behold greater revelations, and then alludes to Jacob's dream, which reveals one of them. Jesus is the true ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? Jesus is the true ladder, bridging the estrangement between God and man. He is the mediator who is fully God and fully man. The greater things that Nathanael will see involve, at least in part, a deeper revelation regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. No. I mentioned about the old and the new. Jacob's ladder points to Jesus, the true ladder, the mediator in God and man. And in verses 1 through 2, "On the third day there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, the setting here is a wedding, probably very large in light of the amount of wine that was needed. It's probably pretty big. Jesus and his disciples, there's 5 disciples at this time. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and probably John have been invited. Which this suggests that the wedding may have been for one of the relatives of Jesus. Since he and his disciples were invited, it was probably and possibly for one of the relatives of Jesus. This event occurs early in Jesus' ministry. Now, a little cultural context. First, Christina and I had a small wedding. It was on the top floor in the building where he attended seminary. We attended seminary at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. And we had our wedding. We met in the library. We were engaged in the library. We had our first date in the library. I know. We were going to get married in the library, okay? But we decided, what happened was we ended up getting married on the top floor of the seminary. Nice view. Pretty strange, huh? But anyways, it was a pretty modest, nice small wedding. By most standards, I would say it was a modest wedding. The ceremony was not long, and neither was the celebration following it, but it was very nice, joyous, and quaint with friends and family members in attendance. In general, most weddings today last longer than ours did and be more extravagant. And now, what about a Jewish wedding approximately 2,000 years ago? Now, our wedding lasted one evening. Jewish weddings could sometimes last a whole week. A whole week. With guests dropping in throughout that whole time. It was paid for by the groom. Now, a whole week. Now, that's a long wedding. And they could, like weddings today, be very expensive. The groom had to fork out a lot of shekels for that. You know, that's a long wedding, a whole week long. Now, in verse 3, it states this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." At the wedding, the wine, for whatever reason, runs out. Maybe they underestimated the amount of guests or how much they would drink. We do not know why this happened. The text does not state. We only can speculate. The text does not give the reason, just that it did happen. The wine ran out. Now, you might think, okay, you know, if the punch ran out, you know, at our wedding, so what? Okay, you know, that's a little bit of a problem, a little bit embarrassing, a little bit, no big deal. Not in that culture. If the wine ran out of the wedding, it was profoundly embarrassing. They took hospitality and so on very seriously in that culture. It would be much more serious than if something like the cake and cookies ran out at a wedding or something. Such a circumstance would be annoying, but for most people it would not be a big deal. Not in that culture. Did you know in Jewish culture there is historical evidence that the bride's relatives could literally sue the groom for that? For the wine running out? You know, call it intuition. Call it an educated guess. But a lawsuit probably wouldn't be the best way to start your relationship with your in-laws. You know, but so this was profoundly embarrassing and really bad. And so hospitality in the Middle East was and is taken very seriously, perhaps too seriously. But the modern church tends to see the ministry of hospitality too lightly. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knowing who her son is, asks him to solve the problem. Perhaps she was a little bit upset that he did not do so already. By the way, this is a little bit of a debate in the church. The wine that ran out, it's not grape juice. Okay, that is my personal opinion. Okay, it's not grape juice. It's fermented drink. The same word used for wine here is used in Ephesians 5:18. When the Apostle Paul commands the recipients of his epistle to avoid getting drunk with wine. Okay, it's not grape juice. You'll notice that he does not forbid wine in that, but drunkenness. Wine is a gift from God, and contextually, the use of it is condoned at points in Scripture. I could give you some verses. I'll look them up. Genesis 14:18, Numbers 6:20, Deuteronomy 14:26, 1 Timothy 5:23. Apostle Paul said to Timothy, use a little wine for your frequent infirmities and so on. Therefore, its consumption is not necessarily sinful. Having said that, there are many warnings in Scripture surrounding fermented drink. And excessive use, drunkenness, is always forbidden in Scripture. For those who would seek license through Scripture to abuse this gift or any other gift, such as, you know, food or money or anything, Scripture gives no such warrant. So we have to have balance there. Also, we must never offend a weaker brother through the liberty we have in Christ. For many people, for various reasons, such as involvement in ministry, your past or family history, it is wise to completely avoid fermented drink. So I just want to also state that. But it is wine. And Jesus made water into wine. And a lot of it. A lot of it. Now verse 4. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. By the way, Jesus is not being rude to his mother here, or to other women when he uses the term woman. In the culture of that time, that was a respectful way to address a woman. You start talking like that in our culture, it's not going to happen. He's like, woman, can you pass me that salt? Woman, you pass me that pepper? What'd I say? No, you can't talk like that in our culture. But in that culture, it's fine to say woman. You can't talk like that in our culture. Jesus is not being impolite, but he does respond to his mother's request with a soft yet abrupt rebuke. He refers to the fact that his hour has not yet come. That is, of his death and resurrection. This statement underscores not only his concern with obeying the Father, but refusal to allow anyone else to direct him on his appointed mission. Jesus was focused on his task and would not allow anyone to slow him down or to push him too fast in accomplishing it. We see that here. He says, my hour has not yet come. No, what does this have to do with me? Everything was happening in accordance with the will of the Father. And in relation to this, I'm going to read something in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Consider Jesus' response when Peter tried to persuade him to avoid the cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, Peter was trying to prevent him from going to the cross. And in another scripture verse, in John 6:15, these verses show a group of people that are trying to push him faster than he was planning on going. In John 6:15, perceiving then that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus was concerned about not going, just obeying the will of the Father. He was not going to allow anyone to push him to go too slow or to avoid the cross or to go too fast. Jesus was perfectly just obeying the will of the Father, going to the cross at the right time while there seems to be a tumult around him. Do you remember that powerful hurricane back in 2005? Was that Wilma? Wilma? Okay. During that hurricane, I was living in the Boca Raton area and attending seminary. I remember observing the hurricane in my window. I remember seeing a small tree fall right before my very eyes, just fall down. And there came a time where the hurricane stopped. It was really dramatic, and it just stopped. I was like, oh, the hurricane's over. It's kind of done. It's just kind of passed right through. From my vantage point, it seemed like everything was okay. Now, I invite you, dear congregation, to consider dumb decision number 29,352 by Scott Shulman. Not really an accurate number. There's many more, and I'm sure there'll be many more in the future. My thoughts went something like this. Oh, I think I'll go for a bike ride. You know, the hurricane has passed. The weather looks really cool out there. You know, it's kind of cool. To further comprehend the stupidity of this decision, I wasn't a teenager. I was in my 30s. Adds a whole new dimension, doesn't it? So I'm riding around happy, just happy as a clam. It's calm, it's peaceful, it's really quite beautiful. Then after a while, these powerful gusts started kicking up, and I thought, well, maybe it's just some lingering after effects from the hurricane. I'll just keep riding. I'm just feeling so happy. And then Well, and I kept going. Then all of a sudden, the wind started getting absolutely ferocious. And I thought, then a point of illumination occurred. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, a shining bulb of wisdom appeared atop my head. If I should use the word wisdom right now in this context, I think I'm in the eye of the hurricane. I better get back inside. So anyways, but here, the illustration. Jesus is like that eye of the hurricane. He's going to the cross where there seems to be a tumult of people around him. There's this surging. They're trying to push him to go do this and do that. But he is that calm and at peace, like that eye of that storm, just going straight to the cross. He knows his mission. And we need to be focused as well in the task that God has called us. So that's my hurricane story. Don't share it too much. So Jesus told Mary that his hour has not yet come. And so Jesus is like that calm at the storm. The triune God orchestrates all things in accordance with his will. Everything, including the cross, was perfectly decreed in accordance with the will of God. And once more, in relation to this, I want to read in Acts 2:22-23 in this sermon delivered at Pentecost by Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the sovereignty of God there? And then you see the responsibility of man as well. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Then it says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. And one final statement on this. Your lives are perfectly orchestrated by God as well, which includes suffering. Be patient, faithful. Don't go too slow. Don't go too fast. Just follow Jesus' lead. His ways and timing, no matter how it appears to you, are perfect. And in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. The response by Jesus to his mother does not silence her, and she instructs the servants to do whatever he tells them. The fact that she knew about the problem with the wine and instructs the servants suggests that she may have been to some degree helping out with the wedding. May have been helping. And in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Before entrance into the wedding celebration, they had to have purify themselves to some degree. There's a purification rite, and they have 6 large stone water jars for that purpose instead of earthenware. Do you know why? Because earthenware would get little bits of pieces of dirt and grit and so on in it, and these were for purification. But the stone water jars wouldn't have that problem. They were each capable. There were 6. And they're capable of holding 20 to 30 gallons each. And they're used for that purpose. So it would have been larger than the one that the woman at the well had. So in verses 7 through 8, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Jesus tells the servants to fill these jars full with water, and they take it and tells them to take it to the official presiding over the wedding, sometimes the best man. So they did that. They obeyed. And in verses 9 through 10, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the official calls for and commends the bridegroom. He's surprised. Apparently, it was a common thing in that culture to hide wine that is lesser in quality after the guests have drunk the good. So it was a common practice to present the good wine first, because after they had drunk some wine, they'd be benumbed to the lesser wine, to the wine that was lesser in quality, to the cheaper, inferior variety following after it. And in verse 11, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle Jesus performed acted as the first in a series of signs particularly marked out as confirmations regarding his deity. The disciples who were with Jesus believed after this sign. Now, at the Last Supper, Jesus refers to wine symbolically as his blood. In light of this, the changing of water into wine foreshadows the essence of Christ's entire ministry, which involves the redemption of an elect body of people. The stone jars were symbolic of the old covenant, which pointed to Christ, and the wine symbolic of the new covenant. Soon the old inferior system would be superseded by the new, better one. Now, a lot of wine. Jesus made a lot of wine here. And that points to something as well. There's abundant. Remember, 20 to 30 gallons. There were 6 stone jars. How much wine is that? Approximately 120 to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus made there. Some real good stuff, too. The sheer amount and quality of the wine made reveals the greater and abundant aspects found in the new covenant. Also, it's interesting to note that Christ the bridegroom, by performing this miracle, honored marriage, which is a symbol of his relationship to his bride, the true church. And finally, in verse 12, we'll end here. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Help us to continually understand it and to study your word, Lord God, and I pray that we memorize it, we receive it by your grace and by your power. And only it says in your word that the flesh profits nothing, Lord. So I ask that we would be empowered by your mercy and grace to hear your word and do it. And even today, Lord God, help us to walk in the good works that you have prepared for us and planned for us. Because we know that you ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, as we saw in that verse in Acts. And we see throughout Scripture. So I pray for these things, Lord, and I ask for your continued blessings. We pray for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.